Thank you, Lord. Wow. What a day. Oh, what a day. I cannot imagine when they walked into that grave. I mean, we reap the benefits, but I just cannot imagine. Praise God. Praise God. Hallelujah, Jesus. He's so good. You know, there's something about this weekend. I know people like to talk about dates and whatnot, but it's really the heart of it. This is the day that we celebrate the first day of the rest of eternity. This is the day when forever death was defeated. This is the day we celebrate forever. We have eternal communion with our Father. And it was all because of Jesus. And it wasn't easy. It wasn't easy. Jesus said in 1 John 3:8, "For this reason I have appeared, to destroy the works of the devil." He said in chapter 10 of John, "I came that they will have life and have it abundantly." And he said in Luke chapter 4, "I was sent to preach the kingdom of God." Amen and amen. Father God, thank you so much for the sacrifice you made, sending your only Son, and that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Thank you, Jesus, for in your torment in the garden saying, "I will take up this cup. I will do the will of my Father regardless of what I feel." Hallelujah. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I'm sure most of you are, if not all of you, are familiar with the story of the crucifixion and the events leading up to it. It's been a very interesting week of reflecting and thinking and pondering and praying. Last Sunday, of course, was Palm Sunday. And the significance of that is when Jesus came into Jerusalem, he was riding the donkey. They laid palm fronds on the ground in front of him and welcomed him like a royal dignitary, like the Messiah he was going to be. And then we got in the conversation of mob mentality and how in the span of just a few days, essentially the media of the time was able to twist and contort and pervert the general feeling of the people of Jerusalem to say, "Now we want to kill this guy." And it really confused Pilate because he was like, "Wasn't this the guy you just welcomed with open arms and now you're saying kill him?" So, I'm going to talk about the crucifixion today, so prepare your hearts for that. We're going to take communion and we're really going to remember. Yes, Lord. Before I get to that, though, I want to talk about the crucifixion from a few different points of view, because there was many, many involved other than Jesus and the disciples, who should get all the glory as Jesus, of course. But I want to look at it from, first of all, the point of view of one governor named Pontius Pilate. The ancient Romans had... The empire had conquered what was pretty much the known world at the time. But they didn't want the headache of having to deal with Judea. Apparently, the Jews were a stubborn people. And so, he was the praetor, the governor, the overseer, but he didn't like dealing with the squabble, the cultural, especially the temple stuff. But he was the reigning government. He was the face of Caesar. He was his ambassador, his authority. Basically, all power on earth had been given to Pilate over Judea, because Caesar was the emperor and his word was absolute. And that is just blows my mind. Rome came first. Her power, her interests and her people. Roman citizens were above. Roman citizens were better. Roman citizens were the apex of civilization, and everyone else in their eyes was less. And there's a great story I want to read you in Acts chapter 22. I'm going to just go there. So the Apostle Paul was doing his thing, and believe it or not, he was causing a ruckus. You might say, Paul never did that, but he did. He was causing a stir. What was he doing? Preaching. What was he doing? Teaching. And there was yelling, and there was shouting, and there was commotion to the point where it got the guard's attention. And in verse, where was I at here? 22. They listened to him and his statement, and they said, raised their voices, away with such a fellow from the earth, he should not be allowed to live. And as, this is the people, the mob, and as they were crying out and throwing off their cloaks and tossing dust in the air, the commander, the Roman commander, ordered him to be brought into the barracks, stating that he should be examined by scourging, so that he might find out the reason they were shouting against him that way. So this guy looked at the scene. There's a bunch of people trying to shout and condemn this man, and he just wanted to make the peace, so obviously this man is wrong. We're going to punish him. But when they stretched him out with thongs, so sprawled out, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by him, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and told him, what are you about to do? For this man is a Roman. The commander came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman? And Paul said, yes. And the commander answered, I acquired this citizenship with a large sum of money. There were a few ways to become a Roman citizen. Obviously, being born into it. And as Romans went, being the high class in society, the born Romans were the true blood. They were better. They were the nobility. And then there was soldiers who were conscripted into the army from their various outposts. They could attain citizenship through service. And then there was like this. You could buy your way in for a large sum of money. So as far as Roman citizens go, I was doing a little research on this. Those who bought their way in were still Romans, but they were a little lower on the totem pole. The commander answered, I acquired this citizenship with a large sum of money. And Paul said, but I was born. Therefore, those who were about to examine him immediately let go of him. And the commander, who was afraid when he found out that he was a Roman, and put him in chains. But on the next day, wishing to know why he had been accused of the Jews, he was released and ordered the chief priests and all the council to assemble, and they brought Paul and set him down before him. They went, in the span of one sentence, I am a Roman, to scourging this man to come and sit and talk. A Roman's rights in this day and age were so important that this military commander was afraid. Why was he afraid? If a Roman citizen was punished without going through trial, if a Roman citizen was beat by another Roman, and in this commander's point of view, if he had scourged and had Paul beaten, whipped, and punished without proper due, then the commander would, number one, have his authority stripped from him. He'd be busted down a rank, and he would receive the same, if not worse, of a punishment. That was the right and power of Rome. Back to Luke 23. I just wanted to lay that groundwork. Pilate had a mandate. Pilate had a mandate from Caesar, and it was pretty simple. Subdue Judea. That was the name they gave to the province of Judah. You know, we had Israel and Judah. In Greek, it was Judea. Subdue Judea and maintain the peace. And like I said, much as we think about army terms today, you have your top brass and then your soldier. Well, his orders are to be carried out. But in the Roman Empire, there was no questioning orders. There was no disobedience. There was no, I don't want to do that. It was Caesar's word. And Caesar's word to Pilate was subdue Judea, maintain the peace. So I'm going to read 23 verse 1 to 7 here quick. This is after Jesus was arrested. And the Sanhedrin, they wanted him killed. But according to Jewish law and Roman law, only the Romans could condemn someone to death. The whole body of them got up and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Three statements, two lies and a truth. He wasn't misleading the nation. He wasn't teaching don't pay Caesar. But he was Christ the king. Is. So Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered them, essentially, "Yes, it is just as you say." And Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they kept on insisting, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaches all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even as far as this place." So Pilate really doesn't care. I get this. Why am I being bothered with this? I'm very important. And if he was an angry man, I think he would have said, "Beat these people for even bringing this to my attention. I'm busy." He doesn't care. It's a Jewish problem. I'm not here to solve your problems. I'm here to tell you what to do. It was not important. So, when Pilate heard it, he asked whether or not this man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod because Herod was in Jerusalem. So we're going to get to Herod in a bit, but he sends him to Herod. Deal with this. I am not... Get this out of my hair. And then Pilate tries to appease the crowd. Remember, he was there to keep peace. And when you have a mob mentality, it is very ultimatum. My way or the highway. Mobs don't want to hear reason. Mobs don't want to maintain peace. Mobs don't want that. Now we call them chat rooms, but there's no way to appease a mob. It takes a very wise person, other than give us what we want. So Herod tries to compromise. "Look, I find no guilt in this man, but obviously there's something you don't like about him. So tell you what I'll do. I'm going to scourge him. And then I'm going to release him." But that wasn't good enough for them. So he says, "Okay, every year during this feast, this time, there's a custom where I will release someone to you." So he brought out an uncouth fellow by the name of Barabbas. And he says, "Okay, this man is guiltless. This man is a condemned, convicted murderer. By all accounts, this man was probably slated for crucifixion. Which one shall I release to you?" Thinking for sure, "Well, we don't want this guy running with our people again. He killed wives, cousins, sons, fathers, whatever." And they say, "Free Barabbas." And this was kind of a... Pilate was probably thinking, "Okay, I had a pretty solid out of this." He's like, "Okay, you must have misheard me. Jesus, who did nothing, or this murderer, free Barabbas." Do you know what the name Barabbas means? It's Bar Abba, son of the Father. This was the first person that Jesus saved. He literally took his place on the cross. The son of the Father, the worst of society. In essence, it was like right away, the government of the earth is saying, this is what deserves to die. This doesn't deserve to die. So man's justice says, kill him, set him free. But God's plan was, set him free by killing him. Hallelujah. Matthew chapter 27. I'm going to be skipping back and forth in the Gospels quite a bit today, because the different authors touch on different points in a very neat way. I believe so. 27 in verse 20. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd. They stirred up the crowd. You got to remember, the chief priests, as far as the Jewish culture went, and this is during the time of Passover, so there would have been a large influx of people from all over the place coming to Jerusalem where the temple was to celebrate Passover, to see relations. There would have been many, many, many people that aren't normally in Jerusalem, non-citizens of the city. So they really stirred up a frenzy. Excuse me. And they persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and put Jesus to death. But the governor said, which of these two again? And they said, Barabbas. And Pilate said, well, what shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? And they all said, crucify him. And he said, why? What evil has he done? But they kept shouting all the more, saying, crucify him. When Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took the water and washed his hands in front of the crowd and said, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourself. And the people said, his blood shall be on us and on our children. Governments don't change much. They try to appease crowds, but usually end up angering people all the more. To the point where he says, I am not taking on this responsibility. If you want to, it's on you. And you know what? Jesus did not... sorry, I'm back on those lies they told. Jesus did not speak against Caesar, did not speak against taxes. In chapter 12, it's a story of the Pharisees brought him, or came to him with trying to trap him, saying, who should we pay taxes to? Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Yes or no? Oh, the enemy loves those pick asides. You've heard me preach before. Pick a side. The devil did the same thing in the wilderness. Jesus, pick a side. And Jesus always answered with the wisdom of God, right? So Jesus said, well, give me a denarius. They gave him a denarius. He held it up and said, whose face is on this coin? They said, Caesar's. He said, well, then give it to Caesar. It's his. But give to God what's God's. I probably forgot Matthew 17 up there in the message, but they tried to trap him, but he had no qualms about paying taxes to the reigning government. And then there's the temple. The Jews, by law, had to pay taxes to the temple. In Matthew 17, Peter comes and says, Lord, they want your temple tax. But I don't understand it, because we're free from this law. You said we're free from this law. Why do we still have to pay this tax? And Jesus kind of said, well, why not? He said, well, aren't we sons of God? Aren't we free? And he said, okay, Peter, who pays taxes? The son of the king. Does the son of the king pay a tax? Peter says, no. Jesus says, you're right. But just so we don't offend anybody, go fishing. The first one you catch, he'll have a coin in his mouth. Go pay both our taxes. Yeah, we're free from the law. But that didn't grant, Jesus is saying, that doesn't grant us the right to spit in their faces and say, no, I'm not doing this. When it comes to the government, like I was talking about Pilate here, don't worry about it. I'm just going to say it like that and leave it. Part 2. Pilate said, take him to Herod. It's Herod's problem. Herod's the vassal. If you don't know what a vassal is, when a overpowering military or empire like Rome would take over a smaller state, they would instill a vassal leader over them. It's basically, you're still in charge of this under us. It was like a sub-manager. So Herod was the vassal. He was subdued. Herod had all the power and authority over the people of Judea as long as he towed the Roman line. Rome didn't want to deal with the people. They wanted to rule them. The Jews were beneath them, and Pilate didn't want to bother with this temple squabble. That's what he viewed it as, a temple squabble. It was Herod's problem. And if you've ever had a job where you go to the boss and say, there's a problem, and he says, I don't want to deal with that, go talk to someone else, you can imagine how Herod may have felt. Luke 23, now Herod, verse 8, now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for a long time, because he had been hearing about him, and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. Very happy. I don't know if it entered Herod's mind that he once ordered Jesus butchered as a child. Same guy. Kill all of them. You know, and the wise men were like, yeesh, we're not going to tell him about this guy. Very happy. But he looked at him as like, do a trick for us. Come on, jump, Jesus. And he questioned him at some length. And Jesus answered nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes were there, accusing him vehemently. And Herod with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him with a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. And then verse 12 says, now Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for they had been enemies with each other. Don't really understand that. I tried to look into it, but something about this brought those two together. Now Herod was a descendant of kings. Herod's descendants led a great nation, Israel or Judah. But now that line had been essentially castrated and become figureheads. They didn't have the oomph, but they still had the pomp and sass. You know what I mean? Herod did nothing to Jesus because really there's nothing he could have done. He could not have ordered Jesus' death because only the Romans could kill people. Herod reminds me of anyone that is so subdued to, I don't use the word authority in a positive way, but so subdued that they forget all the commandments of God. I will follow God as long as it does not interfere with what I'm told to do. That sort of attitude. And I just want to say this, listening to the story about Herod. Now Jesus says, follow the authorities. Follow the governments. But don't disobey God in order to do it. Then we come to the real power in Jerusalem. The Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was a council of Jewish leaders, chief priests, scribes, important businessmen. And what they say goes. Their word was law to the Jewish people. The chief priests and scribes, they had an absolute knowledge of the Mosaic law and how it should be applied. All of that rested with them. There's a famous quote from the 40s that says, if you control the narrative, you control the minds of the people. They controlled the narrative. If you had a question about the law, their answer was not to be disputed. They told you how to live. They told you when to live. They told you why you live. They told you how to pray to God. They told you how to sacrifice to God. They told you how to sin and not sin. It was insane. And you did not question them. The high priests had absolute control, and they believed it was God's will. Think about that. They believed they were in God's will, wanting to butcher Jesus. They believed it was God's will to kill anything they deemed as blasphemy. They made a practice of showing their authority publicly to gain influence and glory. I'm not going to turn there, but in Matthew chapter 6, when they're listening to the Pharisees teach, Jesus tells the disciples, what they're saying, listen to. The law, there's good things there. Do it. But how they do it is wrong. So when you pray, don't pray like these hypocrites standing on the street in their fancy clothes, shouting and praising God so that the people can see them. Because that was their motive. That was what they wanted. They wanted the glory of man. But he says, no. When you pray, go into your inner room, shut the door, pray to your Father. So I want to ask this. Who is it that demanded Jesus be put to death? Was it the government of man? No. The government of man said there's no justice in killing this man. Was it the figurehead who technically ruled over his people? No. It was the law. It was the temple law that demanded Jesus die. Those who were the face of the law said, crucify him. And Jesus did not come to abolish the law. Jesus did not come to replace the law. Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets. Remember that. Every prophecy, Isaiah is full of them. There's some in Psalms. The New Testament, the Old Testament, has so many prophecies about Jesus, and he fulfilled every single one of them. And the law says, if you sin, if you blaspheme, if you do this, 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 and this, you need to die. Jesus did none of that, but took the punishment. Another point of view I'm going to touch on here. This one might be my favorite. We all have our favorites. A man named Judas and a man named Peter. Or as I like to call them, remorseful and repentant. Matthew 27. Now when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people conferred together against Jesus to put him to death. They bound him and led him away to be delivered to Pilate. And then when Judas, who had betrayed him, okay, if you don't know this, I'll just touch on this really quick. Judas is one of the 12 main disciples. He betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. He led the Sanhedrin and temple guards to the garden where Jesus was praying and had him arrested. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he being Jesus, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And in a very loving priestly fashion, they responded, what is that to us? See that to yourself. Yeah. Keep in mind, I was reading this and I just, the hubris and tenacity of that. These are the people who are supposed to be God's representative on the earth. And when someone comes to them and confess their sins, that's the response. But that's another message all of itself. What is that to us? See that to yourself. And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed. And he went away and hanged himself. The end of Judas. Judas's remorse, it made him seek to undo what he did, but he could not buy back his actions. Have you ever tried to buy your way out of something you regret doing? Have you ever, whether it be an action, a word, a deed, got remorseful and tried to buy your way out of it? And I read this: returning what was stolen does not erase the theft. Judas's remorse and guilt and shame of that action of betraying Jesus led him to kill himself. Yeah, where was I? Back a bit, Matthew 26. After the arrest in the garden, all the disciples fled in different directions except for Peter. Peter followed Jesus in the shadows and cloaked, and he went. They hauled Jesus right into the center of the temple, and Peter kind of crept in there to sit because he wanted to be with his Lord. The chapter, or a few chapters prior, or at the Last Supper a little bit ago, Peter asserted his faith in his friend Jesus, his master, his Lord, his rabbi. He said, "I will follow you anywhere, Lord, even unto punishment and death." And Jesus looked at him and said, "Before the rooster crows this very morning, this very night, you will deny me 3 times. And Peter said, no. May it never be, Lord." So here, verse 6-9. Now Peter was sitting outside the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, "You too were with this Galilean." Remember, still that mob mentality, and the chief priests would have all their cohorts go and grab, because they brought people to bring false accusations to Jesus. So no one in this courtyard would have been super friendly about Jesus or his disciples. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him and said, "You too were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I don't know what you're talking about." When he had gone out of the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, saying, "I do not know this man." Peter was a bit of a hothead. If you read the Gospels, the accounts, even into Acts and the Epistles, Peter was kind of a hothead, and he spoke very frequently in the emotions of the moment. He boasted that he would always follow Jesus. He wouldn't even accept when Jesus told him, "You're going to deny me." Jesus told him to stay and pray, and he and 3 others took a nap. Peter flew into an uproar in the garden and cut off Malchus's ear. Jesus said, "Stop it. I said, sit, wait, pray. I've told you for 3 years this is going to happen." Again, he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." A little later, the bystanders came up to him and said to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for even the way you talk, gives you away." When I read this, I think, I bet you this one stung Peter like no other. Because when you follow Jesus as closely and vehemently as Peter and the apostles did, it should change everything about you. It should change the way you act. It should change the way you talk. It should change the way you walk. To the point where bystanders will look at you and say, "You must be with Jesus, because even the way you talk gives you away." I bet you that felt like a hot dagger to the heart for Peter. Oh. But it enraged him, and he began to curse and swear, "I do not know the man." And the rooster crowed, and immediately Peter remembered the words that Jesus had said, and he went out and wept bitterly. Some translations say he wept repentantly. And we'll go into it later. But when those words of Jesus resonated, he wept for himself. And at that moment, he repented in his heart. So much so that even after the resurrection of Jesus, near the end of the book of John, I love this. Remember, Peter denied him three times. And John chapter 21, verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Peter, Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to them, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to them, then tend my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said, shepherd my sheep. And the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him, Lord, you know all these things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said, tend my sheep. I don't know if it was just Jesus, a little poetic justice, but three times denial, three times affirmation. I'll let you work that out in your own heart, but I absolutely love it. So we have a lot of different points of view of the crucifixion. The government, the vassals, the religious leaders, and of course the close friends, and even the close friends were divided in this case of Judas and Peter. Before we get into communion, I want to read something. The history of crucifixion. There won't be a lot of graphic pictures, which I know are the truth, but that's not the point. It's not the shock and awe factor I'm going for, but the history of crucifixion was this. It was invented by the Persians and used as far back as 500 BC as a method of execution. The Romans adopted it around 100 BC, and they began to tweak it. They perfected it because the Romans wanted to keep the victim alive as long as possible. In the Roman Empire at Jesus' time, there was different severities of crucifixion depending on the crime committed. It was mostly reserved for men. I couldn't find any recordings of women crucified, but your robbers, your thieves, you're condemned like that, usually were tied onto the cross and left there to die of thirst. Then they stepped it up. There was nails in the feet only, and of course nails in the hands, and even upside down, as we know from the disciples. It is very, very reasonable to assume Jesus had the worst of it. In the Roman Empire, reserved for even disobedient soldiers. Disobedient and soldiers that fled, they got the worst of it. And some people could live nailed to the cross for up to 9 days. 9 days. The Romans liked to place the crosses in prominent places, at entrances to cities, on top of hills where they could be seen because the victims were hung naked and shamed. But they also wanted to use it as a deterrent so that when you saw them, they always hung a sign above their head saying, this is what this person did. And it would hopefully deter people to not do the same thing. As for the scourging, the Roman soldiers chosen to do the scourging were chosen due to their brute strength. And it was commonplace, very commonplace, for a victim to be scourged to death. Because Roman soldiers, apparently, they didn't like standing at the cross and waiting for people to die. Put that first picture up, would you? This is a representation of what was known as the Roman cat of nine tails. It's nine straps of leather with barbed hooks on the end. They also use bits of glass and stone. And this is what they beat their victims with. And if you've watched The Passion of the Christ, I watched some pretty interesting behind-the-scenes stuff from that. You can take that off, love. And the makers of the film said, we had to dial it back. this is not as horrific as it was. Because the Bible says Jesus was bruised and beaten so that he was not recognizable as a man. He was looked at as an animal. He was so thrashed. I know that I don't use the word misconception, but it's common to think Jesus was beaten 39 times. The Bible doesn't specifically say that in the Gospels. 39 was taken from Jewish law. There's no reason to think the Romans would have followed that, but if Pilate was trying to appease them, he may have, so I'm not going to get caught up on that. But they beat him to the point near death. The Romans made the victim carry the crossbeam roped to their shoulders, and they had to carry it from the place of judgment to the place of execution. And historical accounts put it at about 90 to 110 pounds. And you can think at this point, Jesus has been awake for roughly 36 hours. He's probably not been given anything to eat or drink. He's just been beaten relentlessly. And now he has to carry this thing. It was about 700 yards or so. The extreme mental and physical exhaustion made this not only a form of punishment, but humiliation and torment. And I'm not sure why, but before nailing them to the cross, they would offer them a drink. And it was wine mixed with myrrh. And it was sort of a painkiller slash narcotic. It would kind of dull senses. And some people said, well, that was an act of mercy that Jesus said no to. But from what I read in historical accounts, the Romans did it to keep a person alive longer. Jesus denied it. He did not take his senses out of the equation. When you think of shock, when you think of pain, it's very often for people to pass out. It's very common for people to lose their mind, but nothing in Scripture lends itself to believe that. Jesus was in full control of his cognitive abilities right to the end, talking to John when he said, "Behold, this is your mother." Talking to Mary and saying, "Behold, this is your son." Talking to God. Talking to the people, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. Talking to the two criminals he was condemned with. If you want to know more about Roman crucifixion, please see me after, but I feel like I'm going to stop there. Suffice it to say, when you say Jesus took what he did not deserve, does it really land in your heart? Or more so, that this is what we deserved? Jesus suffered unspeakable torment for us, for me. And when I think about that, how can that not change me? I don't owe him anything, but I want to serve him. I don't need to earn more of his love, but I want to give him all of mine. He gave his body, his soul, his dignity for me. Surely, and all he asked for is my heart. So, I want to go into communion here, because Jesus said at the Last Supper, "Take this in remembrance of me." And when we take this, we're going to... Can I get a couple people maybe to help pass these out? We didn't really plan for this, I'm sorry. But maybe Barry, can you come help us pass out, please? And Brett, would you mind, please? Oh, you're doing sound? Can I just get one or two people to help Barry, please? And then, well, we'll take the cup. If you don't feel it, don't feel compelled in any way if you're not in that space. Because this, sure, John, come on up. Thank you. Let's pass it out in general. Play something. Thank you. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, so that it may bear more fruit. If you are already clean because of the world, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in me, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. So my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit. And so prove to me to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I also have loved you. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends. You do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known from you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask in the name of the Father, in my name, he may give you. This is my command, that you love one another. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. A representation of the body of Christ that was put in such a state that it wasn't even recognizable as a man. Take this, remember that sacrifice, thank him in your heart. A representation of the blood of Christ, which poured out on the earth, forever changing and making things new, in remembrance of him and his sacrifice, and more importantly, eternally importantly, his resurrection. A remembrance of the new covenant guaranteed by his very blood. Please take. Father God, let not our hearts be somber or melancholy, but reverent and in a state of eternal gratitude. And Father, we can't forget you, Father. We spent all day thanking Jesus for his wonderful sacrifice. But as a loving Father, I cannot imagine what you went through, watching your only beloved Son. So thank you for your sacrifice, Father. Hallelujah. He's alive again. Stone was rolled away. Amen, amen. Just as Peter, let his life change you. Let his life alter you. Let the world look at you and say, there is, I know you must be with that Jesus fella. The way you talk, the way you walk, the way you act is different. Praise God. Thank you, Lord. Go with God. Never be without God. His presence is everywhere.